Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 17 down through verse 31. And as I mentioned earlier in the announcements, we're going to be taking this section and dividing it into two messages. I realized that when I got into it that there was a lot here, probably more than could be done in a really in an understanding way within 50 minutes or so or 45 minutes. And so we're going to divide it up. We're going to do verses 17 through 22 for this morning's message and then verse 23 down through the end of the chapter for this afternoon. We're going to read the whole section here for our reading. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving. He was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus, looking at them, said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age: houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the last of three events that came to pass prior to Jesus' departure for Jerusalem. Noted this before, but let's look again at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey. Look at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem. And so you have this journey that is going on with our Lord. He is in preparation for that journey, and we had the event of the question about divorce and remarriage. We had the question here concerning Jesus blessing the little children. You have this thing that is going on about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And as you noticed, I'm sure, as we were going through, that when Jesus responds for the second time in verse 24 of Mark 10, he answered the amazement of the disciples and said to them, what's the first word? Children. Everybody see that? So you got this connection here all the way through these events. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. People were bringing their children and their babies to the Lord. They were desirous for the Lord to embrace them, to lay his hands on them, to pray, invoking God's favor upon them. And the disciples were irritated at this and caused this practice to cease, and Jesus became angry, didn't he? Normally, I don't think about Jesus being angry, but he was angry. He was indignant about this. His face showed that anger. His demeanor, his posture showed his indignation. And that anger was expressed in very stern and forceful words to those men. Permit them, the children and the babies, to come to me. Why? Because the kingdom of God exists for such as these. And he's going to make this amazing statement when he says that a person must receive the kingdom of God, not when he's a child, but what? Like a what? Like a child, to enter into that kingdom. And so we learn that you must come to him in dependence. You must come to him with humility. You must come to him with lowliness. You must come to him obediently. Not like this rich young ruler, right? Who refused to become as a child to enter into that kingdom. I mean, children don't have houses and lands and properties and monies and wealth, right? They may get it in the future through a physical inheritance, but all those things are their parents, right? And so children have how much? They don't have anything. And so our Lord continues this theme all the way through. You can't be a person of self-sufficiency and self-importance and claiming position and rank and pride over other people. You can't, as one teenager just happened in my ministry, walk the aisle to be saved while chomping on her gum and blowing a bubble. Now, is there anything inherently wrong about gum? No, but what was it betraying? Her casualness about this, right? When a person knows they need to be saved, there's this heart cry, what must I do to be saved, right? And so here we have this humility, or as Paul writes to the Corinthians, you must become a fool in this world, weak, base, despised, a nobody. These are the ones who God calls. Thanks be to God, there are some few of wealthy and position and nobility that God calls, but they have to become like what? Like a child, right? And so, but in general, when you look into a New Testament church, you're not seeing nobility, right? We may be nobility in the sight of God, but we're not nobility in the sight of the world. If I wanted to talk to the president, think I could get a hold of him? Don't think so. Why? I'm not important. Right? But don't you love our Lord? He actually says the important one are the children and the babies. That really shows graciousness, doesn't it? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. This is the graciousness of our God. And Jesus would call these children and babies to him by calling to their parents to bring them to him. He would wrap his arms around them. He would lay his hands on them. He would pray for the Lord's favor upon their life. May God give all our children his favor in all his fullness. Amen. And so there is this event that is going on. And that brings us to what is commonly known as the event of the rich young ruler. Now, this passage doesn't let us know that he was rich, at least at the beginning, and that he was young, or that he was a ruler. But all of these factors, if you carry in the Synoptic Gospels, bring this to our understanding. So let's get understanding what is happening here and look at some of the things that Jesus is communicating. Jesus is in the act of leaving. He's not preparing to leave. He's actually in the act of departing. It says in verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey. And as he was doing that, maybe he was on the way out the door. Maybe he was in the courtyard of Peter's house. Maybe he was on the outskirts of the city of Capernaum. But as he was in the act of leaving, a young man ran toward him. So he's not casual, he's not walking, he's not just interrupting what is going on here. He's on a full-fledged what? He's on a full-fledged run, which means more than likely that when the man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" that he is saying it through gasp of air. Everybody with me? It's not a casual thing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? He runs up to the Lord and he's desiring to reach Jesus before he left the city of Capernaum. He was a ruler. Most people speculate he was a young, rich ruler of the synagogue. We don't exactly know that for positive, but he did have some position of authority. And he does show respect to the Lord in verse 17 as he runs up to him and then he kneels before him, right? He is showing him that he is of higher position in whatever category he's thinking of. And we're going to learn that it's goodness, right? He is of a higher position than he is. He runs up, he kneels before him, which was an amazing thing when you think about it. He kneels before him, and in his gasp, a hurried question is posed, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In essence, to put it in our lingo, he was saying this, "What do I need to do to be saved?" How would you answer that? I think most of us would just be excited they asked, right? In this day of ignorance, in this day of, you know, just putting God off, I think, including me, I think I would be excited. Finally, somebody asked, "What must I do to be saved?" How would you answer that? Folks, my guess would be is that you would not have answered it like Jesus did. The man knew he did not have eternal life. How do I know that? Because he's asking, right? He's asking, "What, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The man knew he was lacking something, right? Even though in his own mind, he had obeyed how many of the commandments? And folks, that teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us that as fallen human beings with a sinful nature, even if in our mind, that wasn't true in God's mind, but if in our mind we were blameless like the Apostle Paul, in keeping all the commandments of God, we would still feel in our souls something missing. Everybody with me? Folks, this is very relevant because the vast majority of people out there think that they're doing good to gain eternal life. They really do think they're good people. Even the people that are marching in violence, if you would ask them, are you doing good? They would say what? They would say yes. If you ask them, are you an evil person? They would say, even churchgoers. So he's feeling this lack within his soul because the question betrayed that he knew he didn't possess that life. So he asked, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus grabs onto what word? Good. Everybody see that? And he asks the man, why do you call me good? Verse 18. That's a huge question, isn't it? Now note verse 18. No one is good. Now I want to pause there. Except God. Alone. Everybody see that? No one is good except who? God alone. That's it. There's no one else in the room. And folks, this is like Jesus saying through the Apostle Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? If I say to you, there's none righteous, no, not one, what do I mean? Am I saying God is unrighteous? What am I saying? We are what? We are unrighteous. There is no one good but God alone. Now, this man is going to drop that adjective in verse 20 when he responds and says, not good teacher, I have kept all these things, but what? Teacher. He did pick up something there, right? The wrong thing, but he did pick up something. He thought Jesus was telling him, what? Don't call me good. That's what he thought Jesus was communicating. Jesus is not communicating that, right? Because, folks, think about this. Let's just imagine. It would be very imaginary that I'm Jesus. If I say to you, why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone, right? What am I saying about you? I'm saying you're not what? But what could I be saying about me? I'm not what? I'm not good either. Was Jesus saying that? No. Why? He's God. Amen? He's God. The man saw Jesus as attaining some standard of goodness in his mind that would earn him eternal life. Evidently, Jesus knew the level of goodness that was necessary for this to occur. So he goes running up to him before he leaves the city, falls down on his knees, and in a gasp of air says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus must know the answer because in this man's mind, Jesus had attained a level of goodness that he had not. Man is not thinking properly, is he? Folks, the man had a different definition of goodness than what the Bible defines it to be. And do you know what? Everyone out there, whether you're listening to the video or audio, or whether you're just out there, they all have a different definition of goodness than what the Bible says. Folks, how would you define good? If somebody came up to you and said, give me a definition for good. How would you define it? Do you know that that is a long-standing question among men? Folks, I'm going to define goodness for you. You ready? If you want to know a definition of the word goodness or good, it's God. Period. Yes? If I say God is good, you agree with that? If I say God is love, do you agree with that? If I say God is holy, do you agree with that? If I say that God is merciful, do you agree with that? God is the definition of love. Yes? Goodness, if you want to define it, that definition is this. Goodness is defined as God. Just like God is love, God is good. As that little nighttime prayer says, God is great, God is good. Folks, this is one of the problems that we're having today in our culture. The jettison of God from our culture has twisted the definitions of mercy and love and goodness because there is no definition for those things if you remove God from the equation, right? So goodness becomes defined by whatever the majority opinion is, even if that goodness is evil. Everybody with me? And since God is jettisoned from our culture, love is perverted. Because you can't define it if you remove God from the equation. God is love alone. He is the only loving being in the creation. Forever has been or ever will be. He is the only good who has been forever and is and will be. There is no other definition than that. Everybody with me? It helps us understand the ramifications of what goes on when you take genuine Christianity. I'm not talking about this fake, superficial, emotive type of Christianity. That's not Christianity. When you take genuine Christianity out of a culture, you have removed the definitions that allow people to accurately understand things. And this man didn't understand it, and he was raised in Judaism. Everybody with me? Highly important. Nobody's making the diagnosis accurately out there. Why is all this happening? We have rejected God. We have removed him out of the equation. We refuse to talk about a righteous, holy, merciful Christian God. And because of that, now we're fighting over definitions of good. And this is why when you read the newspaper, as many of you have said to me, and I've said to myself, and I've said to my wife, this is irrational. Well, it's irrational because you have proper definitions. Right? When we are talking about God's goodness, we are talking about the perfection of God. And I'm doing a little systematic here that's going to help us. Okay. When I'm speaking of God's goodness, I'm talking about a perfection of who He is. I'm talking about a perfection of His person. Sometimes in systematic theologies, they have a category about God and His attributes and who He is. They will call it the goodness of God. And there are related attributes of God underneath that category. In some systematics, they have God is love, and underneath that category, they will have goodness. Okay. What I'm going to communicate is I'm going to communicate the general category called the goodness of God, and I hope to show you why. And underneath that is love. Love is good, isn't it? So when I'm talking about God's goodness, I'm talking about a perfection of God. Now, this is very, very important. That goodness constitutes His kindnesses and His gifts toward people. God is, first of all, inherently good. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. If God never had any acts of goodness, He would still be good. Amen? He's inherently good. His person is good. It's not merely He does good. He is what? He is good. It's not that He loves, although He does do that, He is love. Everybody with me? Okay? So God is inherently good, and those things that are inherently good within the person of God constitute three things. Number one, it constitutes His holiness. We're going to look at a passage here in just a minute. I'm just setting up the truths here. So is God inherently good? Answer to that is what? Yes. If we're going to break down that goodness into an inherent perfection of who He is, we would say, first of all, that that is His holiness. Secondly, it is truth. God is true. You agree with that? There's no untrue like God. So God is holy. God is truth, and thirdly, part of His inherent perfection of being good, He loves. And He's doing that, He is that, regardless of whether He acts those out in creation. In other words, when God created, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. At the end of all that, He saw it was good. Amen. Why? Because He can only act in goodness. He can't act in evil. Because He is what? He's good. He's the embodiment of good. He is the person of good. So first of all, God is inherently good. That involves His holiness. He's truth. He is truth. Or He is true. And He is loving. Everybody with me? But not only is He inherently good, His immanence is good. And I'll define that word. Immanence means what streams from Him, right? It emanates from Him. Or we would say His acts. He's inherently good. And when He acts in goodness. And there's three words that are related when we talk about His immanence is good. He is righteous. Amen? When He does things, is it right? He is faithful. When he does things, is it faithful? Will it happen? Yes. And he is, don't you love this one? Merciful. Mercy, faith, righteousness are all things that stream from God's own immanence, from his person, in his acts, in his deeds, that show that he's good. So we could word it this way. His inherent goodness is the first table of the law. Right? Your love the Lord your God with all your what? I'm summarizing. All your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Amen. His emanating goodness is not necessarily the first table of the law. It's the what? It's the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as who? As yourself. Everybody with me? So there's the inherent goodness, and then there's the goodness I show to other people. Let me show you where that's at. Let's take your Bibles and go to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. As soon as I go there, you know probably exactly what we're going to be looking at. Exodus, chapter 33. Moses is up on the mount. Israel has sinned, right? Greatly. Moses goes back up. His purpose is to make atonement for the people. He goes up on the mount. There's an issue that God said that he's not going to go up with these people. Moses says, well, if you don't go with us, then who are we left if you don't do that, right? We need you to go up with us. And so God says, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Great word, favor, amen. You have found favor, grace in my sight. And Moses, God promises for his presence, verse 14 of chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, God promises that his presence would go with them, and that God would give Moses rest. And then in verse 18, Moses says, I pray you, show me your what? Show me your glory. Now, note what God says in verse 19. I myself will make all my glory. What does it say? I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Everybody see that? Moses wants to see the glory of God. God says, okay, I'll show you my goodness. Because his goodness is his glory. And folks, what God shows of himself, this manifestation, this is his emanating goodness. What God shows to Moses in that time are certain words like this. My name. Who he is. Is he good? It will be words like this. I will be gracious. Everybody hear that word? I'll be gracious. Is that good? Or this. I will show compassion. Is that good? I'll show compassion. Or later on, he says, I'm long-suffering. Patience. Is that goodness? That is goodness, right? He could have executed judgment immediately. He talks about his loving kindness, his love. He talks about truth. He is truth. He talks about forgiveness. Is forgiveness a good act? It is, isn't it? It has the marks of goodness. And he talks also about his justice. He will visit iniquity upon the third and fourth generations. That's an evidence of his goodness, isn't it? Folks, as we go back to Mark chapter 10, there is a boatload of information when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone." The ruler saw Jesus as merely a good man that he could attain to his goodness. But folks, as I mentioned before, if only God is good, then Jesus is not a good man. Unless what? He's God. Everybody with me? Okay. You're not good. I'm not good. There's only one that's good. That's God. Alone. And God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Folks, if I ask you this question, is Jesus good? What would you say? Folks, I want to remind us again, God is not good because he does good things. Man is not good because he does good things. God is good even if he never did anything. What about man? Man is not good, right? I could give all of my money to feed the poor. I could give my body to be burned. But if I don't have what? Love. And love is an act of God's goodness. I am what? I'm nothing. And folks, if God is good, because he is inherently good. And if God is good because he is, it is the essence of his eternal being, then what does that mean? It means I can't attain goodness by doing good deeds as a human being. Right? Folks, I have to be good in my heart. Like God is good. Even if I never did a good thing, I have to be a good person. How? Like God is good. Even if he had no acts. And folks, what that means is that I can only gain this as a gift of God. And brethren, what I have just taken 10 minutes to explain to you is what almost all of the population on this earth does not understand. That they need an inherent goodness. Or as Paul would write, an inherent righteousness. Not of themselves, but of who? God. Because if God is the only one who ever has or ever will be good, then if I'm going to be good, to go to heaven, right? I have to have God do something. Folks, goodness is the opposite of sinfulness. If God is good, then there's no darkness in him at all. Amen? And Jesus is telling that man, you're not what? you're not good. Because you don't have whose goodness? God's goodness. So Jesus looks at the man, verse 21. Mark is the only one that records this. He looks at the man. And he felt a love for him. Everybody see that? All right. Now, I've got to define something here. I'm not trying to be technical. It's the only way we can understand the passage. The passage is not saying that Jesus had emotion for him. It says he felt love for him. And folks, love, true love, God's love, is a desire to show the highest good for another. Right? If I'm loving my wife, should I love my wife? My wife says, yes. Amen. Okay? What does that mean? Does it just mean I feel good about her? Or does it mean that I live my life loving her? Meaning I live my life for her highest good. Not whose. Not mine. Her highest good. God loved us, did he not? He sent his son. Why? Because he had some need within himself to satisfy something in himself that was lacking? No. He sent his son for our highest good and God's glory. Right? That's love, isn't it? So he looked at the man and he felt love, meaning he felt a desire for the man's highest good. And he makes this statement. Now, folks, you may want to write in your Bible in verse 21 that this statement is a what kind of statement? It is a loving statement. Everybody agree with that? If he felt love, and then he said this to him, it is a what kind of statement? It is a loving statement. Jesus is not being mean. He's not putting obstacles in the path of this man. He's addressing the thing that is keeping him from the kingdom of God. One thing you lack. Go, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, I think it's obvious there that Jesus just didn't tell him one thing. Right? Gave him several commands. He told him to go. Everybody see that? Told him to sell all that he had. Told him to do what with that? Give it. That's three, right? Then he said, come. Okay, meaning he had to leave, to go away, to sell everything. And then come and find out wherever Jesus is at and do what? That's five things. Folks, Jesus gave him what was lacking. He addresses him from the second table of the law. In other words, in relation to people, you go, you sell, and give. Everybody see that? Then he addressed the first table of the law. You come and do what? Follow me. Everybody see that? Okay. In that, in those five things, is the whole body of the law. First table of the law deals with our relationship to God. Second table of the law deals with our relationship to people. You're not in there. Except you're showing that, right? Folks, I want to say this before I finish this morning's message. What Jesus is demanding here, he did not demand of everyone. Nicodemus was rich, wasn't he? What did he tell Nicodemus? got to be born again. He didn't even address his riches. He's addressing this individual's one lack. What was his lack? I posted this, and I'm thankful I got a couple of comments back. They were all good comments. Here's what I think he was lacking. Are you ready? Love. Is love part of goodness? Yes or no? Yes, we just spent time on that, right? Love, truth, right? Faithfulness. These are part of God's goodness, both inherently and emanating from Him. What he lacked was divine love for people and for God. Both. In relationship to people, go, sell, give. Would that be love? In relationship to God, come, follow me. Would that be in relationship to God? Would that be loving? Yes. Folks, when people, now this will help you, when people are completely centered on what good thing I must do, they are always overlooking the thing, their love. Right? I've never heard anybody tell me, how can I increase my love so that I can go to heaven? It's, I do certain things to what? To go to heaven. When a person is seeking the kingdom of God by works, they miss the inner affections that they must have to be good. Now, let me ask you this. Did the man say yes? He said no. Why, verse 22? He owned much what? Everybody see that? The ruler who had run to catch Jesus before he left, who asked him this critical question that meant so much to him, was stunned. And he was pained in his heart. Why? He loved treasure on earth more than treasure with God. And young people, I really want you to hear this. Do you see in this passage the power of wealth? In other words, Jesus never said, oh, wealth is a great thing. You ought to try to attain it. Jesus saw wealth, and I'm going to extend this. He saw material things as having the potential of great power over a human soul. Why? Because wealth is inherently evil? No. Because there's something inside of us that is inherently what? And we take the good things of God and make them a God that we love with all our heart. And when God touches it, and Christian, you know God has touched things in your heart that are dear to you. When God touches your heart about this, there's grief, and there's, don't touch that. And in the whole thing, it's, do you love me? Folks, the man was stunned. He walked away with great grief. And I just want to note this, that Jesus did not run after him and say, I'm sorry. Pray a prayer. Write today's date in your Bible. Did he do that? He knows the thing that men lack is love alone for God, which overflows in a genuine love for people. And that love can only come to us by a rebirth. Everybody with me? If you're trying to attain the kingdom of God, it won't happen. But all things are possible with who? God has to do something in a human soul. Everybody see that? This isn't a diatribe against wealth, although wealth has danger. This is trying to get the man to see he doesn't love and he needs salvation. Right? What should he have done? Folks, what should he have done? He should have fell on his knees and said, I can't. Do something for me. You think the Lord would have done something? Because the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven is by becoming like a